Amen. If you haven't heard by now, it is our last week in Samuel. And I don't know, either you're really excited or really sad. Finishing a book like this in an expositional series is kind of like finishing a book. You ever read a long book, and when you finally get to the end, you're like, I can't believe I'm actually here. But there's this feeling of satisfaction and of loss and of excitement, like, what do I get to read next? And so that's kind of where we are today. So as we conclude the Life of David series in 1 and 2 Samuel, this series picked up from where we left off in Ruth, which we started almost 2 years ago, and it will set us up for Matthew. And so the desire all along is to see the genealogy of Christ through Ruth all the way to Matthew, and how the Lord historically prepares and preserves the line to bring about the advent, the coming of the Messiah, the true King of Israel. And so, in addition to the historical purview, David also serves as a type, as a representative figure that points us to Christ, a shadow of the one who's to come. David is a man and king after God's own heart, and in that, he gives us glimmers. He kind of shines, you know, like a fishing lure. He kind of shines sometimes in the sun, and sometimes you can't see him because he's engulfed by darkness. So we're going to see some shining, and we're going to see some darkness this morning. But those glimmers gives us a glimpse of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the son of David, who is not just a man after God's own heart. He shares the very heart of the Father himself as God incarnate. And so David also, as a king, performs his kingly functions, but also prophetic and priestly functions, which we're going to see this morning, and prepares us for the final prophet, priest, and king. So as you see in your outline, we have four sections, four little vignettes. Chapter 23 is kind of the highlights of the reign of David, his last words, his mighty men. And then chapter 24 shows another very low point, a sinful time in the life of David, but also a final redemptive act. And so we'll look at those this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll open in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 23. Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you. We come before you this morning admitting that if it were not for you, we would not have life. And if it were not for your Son, Jesus Christ, we would not have new life. There is no eternal life, there is no salvation, there is no hope apart from the Son of David, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, what a privilege it is to be called by his name. The fact that we can even speak his name on our lips is a testament to your mercy toward us. We deserve your wrath and your justice, as Pastor Jonathan said, but you have given us grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for David and his examples, those that are good and point us to Christ, those that are sinful and warn us against judgment and consequences. But we praise you that you are faithful when your servants are not. And it is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, not David, that we stand here today. And in his name we pray, amen. So let's begin chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David. Are these literally the words on his dying breath and his deathbed? Probably not. There are more words attributed to David in 1 Kings, but most likely these are the words, his last public declaration. It seems that this is his last official public statement. And you'll notice everything here is looking forward. David is approaching the end of his life, just like his song in the previous chapter. Let's go back to verse 51. David is always looking forward. 2 Samuel 22, 51, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and to his offspring forever. David knows he's not eternal, but he's looking forward to a one who is to come. This offspring here, as it has been throughout, is in the singular. He's looking toward one offspring, an immediate offspring, but also a final offspring who will reign forever. So David's looking forward, and so should we. And everything in our text is going to look forward. And so everything we're going to read this morning is going to point us to Christ. So we're not going to spend a ton of time in exposition because we got to cover two chapters. And yes, Rick, I'm going to finish today. But we're going to have a lot of allusions and outright direct references to the coming of Christ. So it begins with these words, the oracle of David. Now, the word oracle, it means utterances from God. David here is performing a prophetic function. The king is also speaking revelation, divine revelation. And he starts out humbly. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. He doesn't start out with the oracle of David, the king. He starts out with the oracle of David, son of Jesse. He begins with his humility, recognizing that he came from lowly beginnings. And then when he talks about how he has been lifted up to the heights of Israel, then he gives glory to God, his Father in heaven. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed king of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. This list here. The man who was raised up on high. It wasn't David who raised himself up. It was God. It was God who anointed him, the God of Jacob, to make him the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a title. I think probably my favorite Puritan nickname is the sweet dropper. Richard Sibbes is called the sweet dropper because he's always dropping these beautiful pictures of God. Everything that came from his pen had a sweetness to it. And in our time in the Psalms over the summer, we're often in the Psalms, we sing the Psalms, there's a sweetness to them. When you know the Holy Spirit who inspired them, when you know the God who the psalmists are singing to, it's like honey to your lips. It's a balm to your soul because sometimes you just want to thank God for how good he is. And sometimes you just need to be comforted because of how wicked you are and how low you feel at the moment. And in each and every season in the life of the believer. And that's why David is so helpful. Because David, we've seen his highs, we've seen his lows. And there's a sweetness to his words because you know he knows the character and nature and the relationship of his God. And so he goes on. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. So David not only speaks oracles of God, he speaks direct revelation. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His very words are on my tongue. He continues to describe his prophetic function. This is a perfect definition of how we view the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. A lot of words to mean every word of Scripture is given by the Holy Spirit, verbal, every word spoken out by the lips of men, written by the pens of men. Plenary, all of them are inspired by the Holy Spirit. David here is explaining to us the prophetic canonical process. The very Spirit of God speaks through me, his very words are on my lips, and I give to you words from God. This is why we hold Scripture the way that we do. This is why we preach and teach the way that we do. This is why Scripture is our final rule for all things of faith and practice. Because it is not just the words of men. It is not just a telephone game throughout the ages that many claim that it is. But it is Scripture breathed out by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the Holy Spirit, and made applicable and convicting and encouraging by the Holy Spirit. And any benefit we have from David does not come from David. It comes from the Spirit of the Lord. As I said last week, David's pen exceeds his performance. As with every scriptural author, as with every pastor, as with every saint, we can in the same breath say, the Spirit of God has empowered me to do this. And yet in my own strength, I am weak and I have nothing to contribute. And this is where David finds himself. Don't look to me, look to the Spirit of the Lord who speaks by me. It is the God of Israel who has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of the Lord, now he gets into the kingly responsibility. Is a description of a righteous king. What is it like when someone rules justly, when someone fears the Lord? It's a list of similes. He dawns on them like the morning light, the sun peeking through the clouds after the darkness, making things visible, making things clear. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning from dreary to bright. Like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. It illustrates from darkness to light, from infertile to fertile, that it is God who shines forth through his prophetic voice in a righteous king to shine light in darkness, to bring growth where there is no growth, for grass and trees and fruit to sprout up from the earth. And so David recognizes that this is what the Lord has entrusted to him, and this is how he wants to be remembered as king. Verse 5, "For does not my house stand so or like this with God?" He speaks about the line of Judah, his very house. It's not him per se, but he has made him king, and there will be one who comes from his line. And he knows that the promises to him have nothing to do with him or even are dependent on the next in line, because this is an eternal promise from God, an eternal covenant. "For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" This idea of an everlasting covenant, this is the pinnacle, as we said a number of weeks ago, in 2 Samuel. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. What is this everlasting covenant? What has God promised David, his son? If you take one thing away from the life of David, do not make it be that he killed the giant. That's pretty cool, but that does not last forever. 2 Samuel 7, this is what we're to take away from the life of David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring," again in the singular, "after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Certainly not Solomon. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity," you can read Psalm 89 to kind of interpret that a little bit. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the everlasting covenant. That from everlasting to everlasting, God had a plan to bring about a king through the line of David who would reign forever. And that king would have a sure house, a covenant of redemption, and he would have a people that would be his for all time and forever. We'll get into more of that in a moment. David sees a glimmer of this, and he praises the Lord for it, and we this morning are going to see it all laid out. As you're going to tell, I get really excited about biblical theology, and there's a lot to pull out here, and I have to restrain myself. I got to make sure we get through the rest of this because we need to land in chapter 24. So, as always, there is a contrast. There is the house of David. There are those who've been given to David in this everlasting covenant through his son. And then the contrast, like with the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff, the wise and the fools, there are worthless men. But worthless men are like the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they're utterly consumed with fire. Basically, you don't want to have anything to do with thorns. Want to know a little fun fact? There will be no thorns in the new heavens, new earth. Thorns and thistles were given to us in the fall. And so this idea here is the guy who puts them in the fire doesn't even want to touch them himself. He has a spear. He stands far away from the fire because those things are prepared from the beginning for destruction. Thorns were never meant to last, but the house of David, that will last. The house of Judah, the King of Kings, who will come from the line of David, will last. And so again, this sermon is so rich, and essentially, every line points to Christ, but I just want to give you a few things. There is a righteous king who is coming. Not only does David look forward to it, but all the prophets look forward to it. And we're just going to look at Isaiah. I was so tempted to get into Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but we're just going to look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. The very specific promise of this righteous one who will come. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." It seems like David's house is cut off, the house of Jesse. "But from that stump, a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He shall judge by what his eyes see, and decide disputes by what his ears hear." That looks us to the first coming, to the incarnation of Christ. But there's a transition in verse 4 that looks forward to the return, the second coming of Christ. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." That's the worthless man who will be thrown in the fire. "Righteousness shall be a belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Isaiah goes on to talk about that eternal covenant, that everlasting covenant. If you go to, we're going to read from Isaiah 55, but if you're there, go to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 is a chapter about a covenant of peace. The picture that is given in Isaiah 54 is of a woman who's deserted. A woman who has been deserted for a time because she's unfaithful, but there's a husband who's going to come and redeem her. Verse 5, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer." There is an eternal covenant of peace that is for a deserted bride. "In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you." Verse 10, "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." It is out of God's love for a wayward bride that he would send a husband for her, that she would have peace forevermore, and that he himself would hold her and never depart. And so there's a call for this everlasting covenant, this covenant of peace. It is a proclamation of good news, which begins in verse 1 of chapter 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money," that imagery of David's psalm. It's like rain falling down on a parched earth. "Come, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not satisfied? Why do you run after worthless things like the worthless man? Pursue things that never pass away. Store treasures in heaven," as Jesus will tell us. "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." What is that covenant? "My steadfast, sure love for David." What I promise David is everlasting. And he goes on to say, "I make him a witness to the peoples," and so on and so forth. There is one coming from the line of David who will call to everyone, "Come to me, all who thirst. Come." But we know he has come. So very briefly, when the writer of Hebrews closes his letter, he says these comforting words that just the benediction of Hebrews is a theological work of art in itself. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He has come. There is an everlasting covenant, a new covenant in his blood that makes us new, those who come to him, the sheep who have gone astray, who could not fulfill the law, and so he fulfills the law on our behalf and gives us his righteousness, making us new. to do what is pleasing in his sight. This is the peace that passes understanding, that I can walk in newness of life in the light of Christ. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of David, he began humbly. And his father Joseph, coming from his line, born in a manger. The anointed of God, the Word became flesh. Even though he was born in a lowly state, he also was raised on high, not just from the grave, but to glory in the right hand of the Father. David claims that the rock of Israel speaks through him. Jesus Christ is the rock, the cornerstone of the church. And the Spirit of the Lord still speaks through his holy oracles. He rules justly right now in the heavens, and he rules in the fear of the Lord. He is the light that shines forth from the darkness. He is the water that falls on dry ground, the living water that makes us grow, and he has secured for us an eternal covenant that David looked forward to, that the saints in Christ Jesus by faith possess right now. Brothers and sisters, this is how secure we are in Christ. This is why his name is so sweet on our lips. This is why we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is why this little building, every time someone comes in here, is like, your people really sing? Like, yes, because we really believe how sweet the gospel is and how wonderful the name of Jesus is on our lips. This is the greatest thing that David has ever done, pointed us to Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, next section. We'll go a little bit faster. 2 Samuel, going back to 23, beginning in verse 8. So listen, I'm going to keep this brief. I'll let you read this on your own. Ben, somebody make a Mighty Men comic book. Like, that's what this is made for. It's David's kind of hall of fame, his warriors. He's got men from Israel, men from Judah, foreigners. There's a lot going on here. And I'm going to save you all the painful task or painful privilege of listening to me pronounce all these names, because it's not going to happen. Here's what I want you to get. From 8 through 11 is the three. Throughout this passage, there's a repetition of the three, the three, the three, and they do some pretty cool things. First guy, Joseph Bethshebet, a Techlamite, he was chief of the three. Why was he chief of the three? He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. John Wick's got nothing on that. 800 at one time with a spear. The next guy, son of Dodo, a lot stronger than his name. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hands were weary. He beat them until he couldn't even pick up his sword anymore. But the most important verse is verse 10. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and he returned after him only to strip the slain. The other guy, like, they're a little less impressive each time. One guy kills 800. This guy kills a bunch of Philistines. The next guy guarded a field of lentils. Also very important, but not as cool as killing 800. But again, the Lord worked a great victory. So you can read on. There's a lot of great deeds of valor that go on through verse 32. Our buddy Abishai shows up again. Remember, every time we see Abishai, he wants to run his spear through someone's chest. And he's pretty good at it. Verse 18, he killed 300 men, and he won a name besides the three. This whole thing keeps pointing back to the three. There's some other cool things that happens, and I'm definitely not going to read 24 through 39. So, what do we get from all that? I'll let you read it later. David had many mighty men, but there was one mightier to come. David had three, and so did the true king of Israel. He had three. But these men didn't have to slay Philistines or run their spears through someone's chest. He made them the pillars of a church in which he was the cornerstone. With 12 unlikely and three in an inner circle, he has built a church, a building that will last throughout the ages. And even though David's men had many victories, none of those victories was greater than the victory that we have in Christ. Those men marched with the banner of King David and the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah, with the lion waving in the wind on their flag. But our banner is victory in Jesus Christ. The Lamb who is slain, the true Lion of the tribe of Judah who reigns on high. And like David, Christ also has many conquerors from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And by his Spirit, in his name, by his will, his saints have done many great deeds, actually greater deeds than what is mentioned here. Here's what Jesus tells us in John 14. John 14, 12 through 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Because I am going to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. His promise to his conquerors, his mighty men, if you ask in my name, according to my will, according to my heart, I will give you what you ask. What have his mighty men done? Proclaim the gospel across the earth. Gone to be martyred on the mission field. Fed, clothed, healed, ministered to, prayed with, evangelized, planted churches, raised up leaders, discipled men, women, children, multiplying from generation to generation, century after century, and the gates of hell have not prevailed. There is nothing that David's mighty men could ever do on a battlefield that will compare to that. Because while their exploits are preserved in Scripture, and we get to look back, and that's pretty amazing. But what the people of God do in the name of Jesus Christ will be preserved in the Lamb's Book of Life forever and ever and ever. The righteous deeds of the saints. Treasure in heaven where moth does not eat, where rust does not destroy. So we can easily try to be like David's mighty men and see how many cool things we can do before we die. Have fun, take me with you. But that's not where we invest our true hope. That's not where our real strength lies. Those are not the things that we hold on to. We may enjoy them and praise God for them. But it is the simple things that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that are seen as greater by our Heavenly Father and that will never grow old and that will benefit His kingdom forever and ever. Amen? All right, next section, chapter 24. We are moving. Verse 1. So right away, this passage is a little bit difficult to understand, and it raises many questions, and you'll see why. If you read ahead, you might have some of these questions. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Well, it's kind of not surprising he'd be angry with Israel. But the next one throws us a little bit. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." All right, so let me tell you the first thing you need to know when you read a passage like this. We don't know why God was angry at Israel. We don't know why God incited David to number Israel and Judah. We only know that. And I know that's hard for you. It's hard for me. We want answers. We want the Bible to fill in everything for us. We think God deserves, or we deserve to get an answer from God. We think we're entitled. We live in a day and age where information is thrown at us all the time, and we think, I deserve to know everything right now. Give me all the answers. No, you don't. God's God. And it's okay. We don't need to know that. There are plenty of things that we can learn from it, even if we don't know all the details. Why was he angry? We don't know. We know he's angry at all of Israel, and all of Israel is guilty. This is a national sin. And he incited David against them. And we're going to see in a moment, David sins in the way that he takes a census and the number. Wait, how does that work? Here's something I want to help you out with. Everything is done by divine providence. There is nothing that happens on this earth that is outside of God's control. I've had very well-meaning Christians saying to me, well, I know that's not God's will. And I know God had nothing to do with that. If you think for a moment that there's something that happens on this earth that God has nothing to do with, you should be terrified. Because there's something outside of God's control. That God is not someone we can trust. But then, how do we reconcile with God being perfect and holy and righteous and David doing something that is sinful? We get a bit of an insight of that in Job 1 and 2, where David or the Lord says to Satan, "Consider my servant Job. There's no one like him in all the earth. He's righteous and he keeps my commandments." And Satan just says, "Well, he's never cursed you because you gave him everything. Let me take it all away and he'll sin and curse you." And he doesn't. But interestingly, there's some insight here. So I want you to keep your finger in 1 Chronicles. So if you're in Samuel, go to the right, you'll go to Kings, and then you'll go to Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21, this is the parallel passage. And just so you know, Samuel was written earlier. Chronicles was written much later with a theological purview looking back. Samuel is written more as a historical view, and Chronicles is written more as a spiritual view in what God is doing in Israel. Notice 1 Chronicles 21:1. "Then Satan stood against Israel, and Satan incited David to number Israel." Okay, so in a way that is both true, that it is God who's sovereign over all things, who incites David, but it is ultimately, but directly Satan who incites David. Okay, how does this work? One of my favorite passages. You're in Chronicles, go back to Kings, 1 Kings 22:19. How does this work? How is it that God is perfect and that he is not the author of sin and he is not responsible for sin, yet sin exists? How do I reconcile these two things? When someone asks you, how does evil happen in the world when there's a good God? This is a perfect passage for this. 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 19. Micaiah, who's a prophet, he has a vision. Here's what he sees. "And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord standing on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right and on his left." Host just being another word for angel, angelic beings. In a sense, good and evil. Just like in Job, there is free access to the throne of God. "And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, another said another thing. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. But the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, the Lord has both put a lying spirit in all of these your prophets, and the Lord has declared disaster for you." This is how God can still be the primary cause of all things, yet through secondary causes, is not guilty for sin. Doesn't mean we have to understand it perfectly. Doesn't mean we know the how, the why all this works. We know that it does. And we just trust both of it. And so this should give us a lot of comfort that even when the demons, the evil spirits, work their best, they are still God's demons and God's spirits. And he has them all on a leash. They will accomplish what he allows them to accomplish. They will never accomplish what he does not allow them to. And beyond that, that is above our pay grade, and that's as far as we're going to go. So when we go back to 2 Samuel, we know this is a bad idea because usually Joab is not the moral compass, but Joab thinks this is a bad idea. Verse 2, the king says to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba." Anything you ever see, every time you see Dan to Beersheba, Dan is the most northern city, Beersheba is the most southern city. And so for all of Israel, basically. "And number the people." You get a little indication of what's going on with David here, "that I may know the number of the people." Ah, there it is. There it is. "But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why? Why does the Lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed. And so basically, you get a bunch of geographic markers that make a counterclockwise trip around Israel. By the time they get to the end, verse 9, there is 800,000 people in Israel, or valiant men, who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So the census takes place. And after this happens, something happens in the heart of David, verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. This is all we have to go on. We don't know exactly why David's heart struck him, but we have enough. Here's what we need to know. David recognizes his sin. He is convicted of it. David listened to Satan, as the writer of 1 Chronicles tells us, but he takes responsibility and he seeks forgiveness. We don't always get the why in the scriptures, but it's clear to David, and that's more of the lesson. So when you're reading scriptures like this that are unclear, don't worry about if you fully understand. Here's what you need to understand. David sinned. What does David do when he sins? I have sinned greatly in what I've done. He goes to the Lord. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. I've sinned. My sins need to be addressed. I need you to cover them. I need you to take them away. How do we do that, O Lord God? I love what A.W. Pink says about David. The quote will be up on the screen. Though his conscience had indeed slumbered, many believers, our conscience slumbers sometimes, yet it was not dead. It is cause for real thanksgiving when we find that we have hearts which smite us for wrongdoing. Even believers have consciences that slumber for a while. But praise God when we come to our senses and our own hearts convict us for our sin. More on that in a moment. But that sin needs to be atoned for. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to God, to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. Okay, David, you sinned. Here are three different consequences. So Gad came to David and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Lots of threes in all these passages. Or shall there be 3 days, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So you got three options here. Two are natural. One is man-made. So it's either 3 years of famine, 3 days of pestilence. Both things are natural occurrences or are directed by the providence of God. All things are directed by the providence of God. But there's another one where he is pursued by his enemies for 3 months. I love David's answer here. There's so much wisdom. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Man, that's so good. Better to fall into the hands of a gracious God who loves me. I'd rather have everything that God thinks I deserve than to fall into the hands of any man. Even though David knew his sin, he knew his God and his mercy and his grace was greater than his sin. And so God is a God of justice, and he is going to bring this justice to bear on the people. And so the Lord, verse 15, sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, again from the north to the south, 70,000. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem, there's this picture of the angel of death to destroy it. God's justice is being poured out. We get a view of God's mercy. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite. Keep that in mind. Put your finger there. We'll be there in a moment. He stopped at this particular threshing floor. But here's what we need to see. Even though God is completely committed to justice, he's also completely committed to mercy. And neither one are neglected. Neither one are challenged by the other. He upholds them both perfectly. And he had every right to destroy them, but because of his love, he stayed his hand, the hand of his angel who would come to kill them. And now we get a picture of David, who we see a low point and now another high point. Then David, in his conviction, in his humility, spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David cries out for mercy and becomes a mediator. It's even more graphic and vivid in 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, at the end of that section, remember I told you to keep your finger there, verse 15. "And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, 'It is enough, now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshold of Ornan the Jebusite," just a later spelling. "And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth. And his hand was had drawn a sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said to God, 'Was it not I who commanded the number of the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people.'" When his faithful ones intercede, he hears. And you can picture this mighty angel who puts his sword back in his sheath. And the people are spared. So obviously there are many ways that this section points us to Jesus Christ. Just a few. Even if we don't know why, we know that God's providential hand orchestrates all things for our good and his glory. A similar passage, which we read earlier, is in Acts 2. Think about the providence of God in Acts 2, just picking up in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God is perfectly sovereign over this. "But you crucified him. And you killed him by the hands of sinners, lawless men. But God raised him up. God loosened the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is our God. Yahweh uses sin, and he incited sinners to bring the sinless one to the cross." There is nothing more incredible than that. And so for you to say, "I don't know if I can serve a God who has control over sin like that," then there's no cross. There's no redemption. There's no salvation. There is no plan B for our God. It is all plan A. Everything is used by him for his glory, for the redemption of his people. Another thing that points us, and this is a preview in Raphael's sermon tonight, I'm not going to give away too much, but it is not necessarily sin to count numbers. Numbers are a good thing. Our king has a census too. His census is perfect, and his numbers are glorious. I just kind of want to whet your appetite for tonight. I'm just going to read Revelation 5. David, in his sin, counted the number of Israel and Judah. But Jesus, in his righteousness, has a great number, greater than anything David would ever number. Revelation 5, 9 through 12. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, countless, countless of thousands and thousands. saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That is our King. He counts as well and is so glorious when he does. The final thing I want you to see, and you probably picked up on it, but the heart of a mediator, the heart of an intercessor. David, the sinner, intercedes for the people. "Lord, I've sinned, but what have these sheep done?" Before Jesus returns, before he comes with clouds and the host of his angels, he had to go to the cross. And there's a picture of him on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Committed no sin, yet intercedes for a sinless people. And the Father heard his cry when he says, "Take your wrath upon me, that they may live." That is a good example from David. So practically for us, the Lord often allows Satan to sift even believers. Like he did Peter, Job, he uses it for discipline or for refinement. And he often gives us, believers, over to the wicked desires of our hearts for a time. He will never deliver his saints to Satan forever. There's an eternal covenant that secures us. Thank you. But often, we need that refinement. Again, we don't know what the temptation of David's heart was, but we can imagine, we know how great the temptation is for us to trust in large numbers or to trust in military might. David wrote Psalm 20, but he practiced the opposite. Psalm 20, verse 7 says this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." David said, "Number the people that I may know. Let me count all my Pokemon cards. I want to see how many I have." Numbers are not a bad sign. Numbers, whether it be people, children, church attendance, bank accounts, it's a sign of God's blessing. But it's monopoly money. But as soon as we put our trust in that, it becomes an idol and it becomes sinful. David began to put his trust in his men and his military might. And so that is a great temptation for us to boast in whatever it is, the toys we have accumulated, the people we have accumulated. But when we realize I'm trusting in the thing that God has given me, I'm trusting in the gift rather than the giver, I'm trusting in the blessing rather than the blesser, then conviction happens. And if you're convicted like David, the fact that his heart struck him, when your heart strikes you, it's a sign that you're spiritually alive. Praise God for conviction. We know 1 John, just a few books over to the left if you're in Revelation still. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. This is the difference between consequences and condemnation. The Lord already told David, "I put your sin away. You will not die. You belong to me." But any subsequent sin will have consequences. Condemnation means you are thrown into the fire with the thorns. You are prepared from the fall for destruction. Consequences means you are prepared with the sons of light for glory. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but you need a spanking. And so David here is getting discipline, is getting consequences. He deserves condemnation, but he receives consequences. And so praise God. That even when the Lord is justified in executing justice for sin, and every sin will be punished, he's also merciful toward his people when they repent. He hears the intercession of the King, and the King we have interceding for us is so much greater than David. My sins, your sins, do have consequences, and don't be surprised when you sin that there are consequences. But they have been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so here's the question this morning. Which king is interceding for you? The king that you've created in your own heart, or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who says, "Father, don't see their sins, see my sacrifice." Amen. All right, let's land here. Final section. My favorite section. I want to read it, and then we'll comment on it. So 2 Samuel 24, I'm going to read 18 through 25. And Let's go. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." Remember that from verse 16. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah had looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy a threshing floor for you in order to build an altar to the Lord." Why? "That the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here, he's offering to freely give you oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." This is coming from a pagan. But the king said to Arunah, "No." This is important here. "But I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. God's providence has led us to this time and this place. This threshing floor, we know geographically where this is. This is the highest point in Jerusalem. Threshing floor is when they took wheat. They would take it in a winnowing fork, and they would throw it up in the air, and the chaff, the husks of the wheat, would fly off. But the edible grain that was heavier would fall down to the ground. And so the best place to do this is the highest place on the mount there in Jerusalem. So remember where we are at this threshing floor. Now remember, we come all the way up here. This king, who is responsible for the people, their sin and his sin, he must mediate, he must atone, and he buys this threshing floor. And the book ends. It's like, huh. You ever read this and be like, is this a little bit anticlimactic? This is the place? This is where the book ends? Or is it anticlimactic? I would say this is incredibly climactic. Here's again where Chronicles written after the fact helps us. So now go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. This will be on the screen, just one verse. Let's piece this together on why this location and why this purchase is important. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, the temple, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place where David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Okay, starting to come together now. This place that David purchased is where Solomon would build the temple, where sacrifices would be offered to the Lord, where the people of God would come before the presence of God so that they could be reconciled to God. It also has another name. Mount Moriah, ringing any bells? That come up anywhere else in the scriptures? Anyone familiar with Genesis 22? What happens in Genesis 22? In Genesis 22, Abraham hears a word from the Lord. And he says, "Go, take your son, make an offering to me." And he gets up there and he says, where's the sacrifice? He is ready to lift his dagger and put it in the heart of his son. And the Lord provides a substitute sacrifice for a son, Isaac. 1,000 years earlier, on the same spot, God provides a sacrifice for a son with a ram caught in a thicket. That's why, it's be on the screen, Genesis 22 is why Abraham calls it the name that the place, "The Lord will provide," as it said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Even back then, this was the mount of the Lord's provision. David will purchase the place where the Lord will provide sacrifices day after day after day after day. We look forward to it 1,000 years earlier, and exactly 1,000 years later, the Lord would provide a substitute sacrifice with a son. Jesus Christ, on Passover, would walk through the temple. He would cleanse it by flipping over tables. He would himself walk through there as the spotless lamb, the very same spot. He would walk through those same temple gates that Solomon built. He would ascend the same mountain that Abraham did with Isaac to prepare himself to fulfill the law finally in the temple, that he might go from Mount Moriah to the Mount of Golgotha to lay down his life. And he paid the full price. Propitiation is always costly. The people had to buy animals for their sacrifices to know that your sin costs you something. David knew, I will not pay a sacrifice, I will not give a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Jesus did not give a sacrifice that cost him nothing. It cost him his very life. When the price has been paid, when the sacrifice has been offered, there is a salvation for Israel. And the plague is removed, even though it's their own sin. The angel of the Lord takes back his sword. But because of Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice, the one who can kill the soul and body in hell, puts away the sword. Here's the contrast that we began with and we will end with. Your sin will be consumed by fire. Either like the thorns where the fire never goes out. 1 Chronicles 21, 26 and 27 says that a fire came down from heaven and consumed David's sacrifice. Either your sin will be consumed in hell or consumed by the pleasure of God to accept the sacrifice on your behalf by one who intercedes for you, mediates for you, and provides the sacrifice for you. The gospel is no more clear than at the end of Samuel. To know that David purchases what would be important for the next 1,000 years, and if Jesus Christ didn't come, they'd still be offering sacrifice on it right now. And so through intercession, mediation, and sacrifice, David was able to save the rest of his people. Through Christ's intercession on the garden, praying for those who the Father gave him, through Christ's mediation, standing in between the people and God, and through Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross, we have salvation. The sins of the people have been removed because a true and better David has come. We saw David perform prophetic, priestly, and kingly functions so that we would know to look forward to the greater prophet, priest, and king. We needed a covenant representative because David couldn't hold up an eternal covenant. Only the one who is eternal could. We needed a mediator without sin. We needed a mediator to pay the full price and remove the curse. And because he has, because he went up that mountain, we have come to Mount Zion. We are citizens of a kingdom where there will be no pestilence, no plagues, no thorns, no thistles, no sin, no death. And he is able to save all his people in every time, for all time, all who would believe in him, because he is the promised offspring of the eternal covenant. And he has brought us peace through the blood of the cross. Amen. This is our hope. This is our comfort, this is our identity, and this is what the writer of Samuel, through the Holy Spirit, wants us to see. David is not the end. There's one coming. Pay attention to this threshing floor. This same spot now is in the center of the Temple Mount, which right now is covered by the Dome of the Rock and Islamic edifice. But praise God, our hope is not in that spot, because we have come to the city of the living God. We have come to a mountain that cannot be shaken. We worship in spirit and truth wherever we are. We have no need for a holy mountain. We gather right here as his people because he has beckoned us, come near. Hear these words from William Cooper. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they beheld thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found. In every place is hallowed ground. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our King is coming. His kingdom is in our midst, but it is yet to come. When we look at David, let us look past David to the one he points to, one mightier and greater than he, as John the Baptist did. Matthew 3, John the Baptist says this. And we'll close with this. Matthew 3, 11 through 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The next time we see Jesus, he'll be doing that. Are you his wheat that he will gather into the barn and take with him into eternity? Or will you be thrown into the burn barn of unquenchable fire? If he has died for your sins, he has consumed your sins with his fire, his refiner's fire. And if you trust in Jesus, you are fully free. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is living and active, that it is not bound by time, it is not bound by our understanding, it is not bound by our limitations. We can open it, we can be instructed by it, convicted by it, encouraged by it, but we see Christ through it. So thank you for the witness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the example of David and what he teaches us both positively and negatively. Would we be a people who know our history, our spiritual history, but who know the God of the history? And so, Lord, would this text and our time in Samuel prepare us for our time in Matthew? And we're going to pick up this lesson in the genealogy of Christ and what you had done through all the generations, from Adam to Abraham to David to Christ. And now we are in the lineage of our King, kingdom of priests brought to his holy hill for the glory of his holy name. We pray. Amen.